So Romans 8 and from verse 18, it's there on the sheet. The Apostle Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
Thanks, Richard. And good to be here today. Slightly strange. As Richard said, I used to work for Finsbury, which is a financial PR agency, on the ninth floor of Tenter House. And actually came here for a drink with colleagues my very first week at Finsbury, at the Cuban, a long time back. And I think pretty much if you go up 10 floors directly from here, then the public affairs guys will be working away up there. So it seems slightly odd to be down in the basement speaking to you guys, but great to be here. As Richard said, one of the things I do is run Christianity Explored at St. Helens. And what we always do in week one of CE is we ask participants this question. If you could ask God one question and you knew he would answer, what would it be? Now, I've seen dozens of people come through these courses, and I have never seen a table of participants where the question of our title hasn't come up in some form or another. Why do bad things happen to good people? Normally it comes up in a more personal form. Why my mum? Why my brother? Why my uncle? At the beginning of the first chapter of the international bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, the author, Rabbi Harold Kushner, whose son was diagnosed at 3 years old as having progeria, a condition that causes rapid aging, and who died at age 14, says this. There is only one question which really matters. Why do bad things happen to good people? All other theological conversation is intellectually diverting, somewhat like doing the crossword puzzle in the Sunday paper and feeling very satisfied when you have made the words fit, but ultimately without the capacity to reach people where they care. Virtually every meaningful conversation I have ever had with people on the subject of God and religion has either started with this question or gotten around to it before long. Why do bad things happen to good people? I'm not saying that all such sufferers are perfect, just normal people, neither notably good nor notably bad, ordinary folk like us. And for as long as I stay in the church, I expect to be asked this question in some form or another, again and again and again. Now, sometimes when you get asked to give a talk, you kind of think, oh no, how on earth am I going to fill all of that time? This is not one of those talks. Last time I was asked to speak on suffering to a group, they gave me 45 minutes. It wasn't enough. Today, we don't even have half an hour. That won't be enough. Next week, the same. It won't be enough. And some topics, however much you say, there's still space to say, I don't know. And this is also one of those. So before we move on to the topic in hand, I want to say a few things that I won't be able to explain. So I can't explain why I grew up in a family with two loving parents, but my friend was abused by her dad between the ages of 5 and 15. I can't explain why my uncle died of cancer when I was 9, but yours didn't, or maybe he did. I can't explain why I've been blessed with relative good health, but my friend dropped dead in a supermarket at 18. I can't explain why my grandparents died in a car crash, And I can't explain why one friend gets to marry their first love, but for another, every relationship in the last 10 years has ended in heartbreak. Now, I don't know where you're coming from today. Some here will call themselves Christian, some agnostic, some perhaps atheist. So it's worth saying there are different ways of asking this question, and that affects how we answer it. The first is the sincere question, born out of pain. Any answer that person cannot just trip off the tongue, a quick and easy formulaic answer. Such a person deserves a slow, careful, gentle and compassionate response. From the relatively limited suffering I've experienced in my relatively short life, I know that thoughtless answers are likely to drive me further away rather than draw me closer. But the second type of questioner is asking the question purely out of academic interest, or possibly because they believe it a knockdown argument you won't previously have encountered. How stupid to believe in God when self-evidently he couldn't exist, given all the suffering in the world, they say. Now, the first bit of this talk is in some ways addressed to that latter questioner, clearing the ground, if you will. And the second part of this talk, and pretty much all of next week's talk, is addressed to the first questioner, the sincere questioner. Not because I'm assuming that there are many arrogant questioners here, but because we will all know such people, and it's good to have answers for our own sake, as well as for theirs. So what am I going to say? Well, firstly, we're going to tackle the argument that says, because suffering exists, God can't. Second, if the existence of evil and suffering in and of itself is not an argument for God's non-existence, we're going to look at four worldviews and how they explain the existence of evil and suffering. And lastly, we're going to begin to look at how Christianity itself answers the question, why do bad things happen to good people? What this means is that the answer to the question of where Christianity offers hope in the face of suffering will pretty much be left entirely for next week's talk. In fact, as I've planned these two talks, they almost become one talk, but split across 2 weeks. As I say, I'll begin the answer today, give hints about where we'll go next week, but if today's talk feels a bit like a long introduction, that's because in some ways it is. But as I said, we're going to begin by considering the conclusion some people sometimes reach. If evil and suffering exist, God can't. So normally referred to as the problem of evil, the first recorded expression of this view was generally attributed to the Greek philosopher Epicurus, and it is summed up in the following quote attributed to him. Either God wants to abolish evil and cannot, or he can but does not want to. If he wants to but cannot, he is impotent. If he can but does not want to, he is wicked. If God can abolish evil, and God really wants to do it, why is there evil in the world? Or it can be stated this way as three propositions. Proposition one, if an all-powerful and perfectly good God exists, then evil should not. Proposition two, there is evil in the world. Conclusion, therefore an all-powerful and perfectly good God does not exist. Some other God may exist, or no God, but not the traditional God of Christianity. But do you see the assumption behind this view? The assumption is this. I, the questioner, cannot see any reason why God would allow evil and suffering to continue. Therefore, there can't be a good reason. Therefore, God is wrong for not stopping it. But just because we can't conceive of a good reason why God might allow something to happen, does not mean that there might not be one. The philosopher Alvin Plantinga uses the following illustration. Suppose you're out camping and someone asks you to look into your tent for their lost St. Bernard dog, fully grown. Well, if you look in your tent and you don't see the dog, you're pretty much at liberty to be sure that the dog is not in your tent. It is difficult to miss a fully grown St. Bernard. But if someone asks you to make sure there weren't any no-see-ums in the tent, I had to Google those. It's a very tiny form of biting insect. There you go. If someone asks you to make sure there weren't any no-see-ums in your tent, and you just looked into the tent, you couldn't make a similar assumption. You couldn't be sure just by looking in the tent that they weren't there, because by definition, you can't see them. The proponent of the problem of evil has to maintain that if there were good reasons for the existence of evil, they would be accessible to our minds, more like St. Bernard's than Noceum's. But why should that be the case? Because if you can conceive of a God wise and powerful enough to be able to stop suffering, then that God could have reasons for allowing it to continue that we don't understand. If you can conceive of a God wise and powerful enough to stop all evil and suffering, that God may have reasons for allowing it to continue that we don't understand. Now, as I said, that line of reason is directed more to the casual questioner than to the person facing suffering. And I'm not saying that no philosophers are atheists, but that few would consider the problem of evil to be a justifiable reason for not believing in God. And we will return to the question next week, can there be meaning behind the evil and suffering that we face? So the plain fact that bad things do happen to apparently good people is not in and of itself a reason to doubt the existence of a good and powerful God. But that only answers the question, could a good God coexist with evil and suffering? But it doesn't tackle the real question, why do bad things happen to good people? And I want to begin by looking at the explanations of suffering given by four alternative worldviews. Not to criticise, not to throw stones, but to provide us with a comparison for the view of Christianity. And neither is it at this point to try to prove the truth of Christianity. You'll be pleased to hear that I do believe that Christianity is true, but that is primarily because I find the evidence of the life, miracles, teachings, death and resurrection of Jesus overwhelmingly convincing, and the evidence for the alternatives distinctly lacking. What then are some of these other options? By necessity, this will be brief and therefore simplistic, but they represent the generally accepted core beliefs of these faiths, and with most of them I've run them past friends of mine who either are or were adherents of these positions. Firstly, suffering as balance, the explanation of Hinduism, for which I spoke to Vijay Menon, who some of you here will know. I imagine most of us here will be at least aware of the principle of karma, that every experience of suffering, whether earthquake, famine, mugging, plane crash, or cancer, is a divinely sanctioned re-establishment of balance, a payback for the victim's previous actions. Now, as a comprehensive answer to the question why, this has two advantages. It is neat and tidy, and is theoretically able to explain every incident of suffering, given that the actions for which a person is being paid back may have occurred in a previous life, and so we are not aware of them. The problem for the sufferer themselves, however, is whether they can find any consolation in their pain. I don't know how comforting this would be to a husband facing the loss of his wife, or a daughter abused by her father. I'm not sure I would find much comfort in my suffering by being told that it was stored up for me from a previous incarnation. So that's Hinduism, one option. Suffering as balance, we get what we deserve. Secondly, suffering as illusion. And this is the explanation of Buddhism. Buddhism actually developed out of the face-to-face encounter with suffering experienced by Siddhartha Gautama, later to be called the Buddha. After meditating day and night, he concluded that all of our suffering is an illusion that we must train ourselves to see through. The reason we suffer, he said, is because our desire for the things of the world is too strong. So the pain I felt when my grandparents died was because I loved them too much. Had I loved them less, I would not have experienced it as suffering. And you can't deny that has logical force. If I were somehow defrauded, lost everything, and had to live on the streets, but I desire to have a warm bed and clothes and food on the table, then that experience will feel like suffering. But if I could somehow renounce my desire for those things, then it would not feel like suffering. So again, we have a neat and consistent answer. But the question is, can we live that way? And have we not lost something of what it means to live? Could a loving mother face the death of her child with no feelings of sorrow and loss? If she did grieve the loss, the consistent Buddhist would have to say that she had not gained sufficient enlightenment. But you have to ask, how many could? And also, would you want to? I also spoke to a friend who was raised as a Muslim. He said that similar to Hinduism, suffering is a result of your evil actions, your sin. and these sufferings are ordained for you by Allah. Islam is clear, suffering does come direct to you from the finger of God as a test to see how you will respond. And because it is ordained by Allah, it is not the Muslim's place to question why. The hadith says, do not blame God, your own hand has earned this suffering. Rather, it is an opportunity to submit to Allah, and to refuse to do so and cry out why is to refuse submission and reject the heart of Islam. And so lastly, I turn to atheism, and of course my close personal friends, Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, well known to many of us, I'm sure. Last week, Phil, when he was speaking, gave us Hitchens' consistent atheist response to his own cancer. Hitchens said, to the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return the reply, why not? For if we are simply the result of blind physical forces and genetic replication, in a blind cosmos that does not and could not know that we exist, the question why does not make sense past the purely physical processes that have caused that suffering. After the 2004 tsunami, Richard Dawkins joined in with a deluge of correspondence to the letters pages of the newspapers, searching for meaning in the face of such devastation. He wrote this, published in The Guardian. In what sense of the word why does plate tectonics not give the answer? But do we not instinctively cry out for a deeper answer when tragedy strikes? Christopher Hitchens claims not to need to do so, but how many loving parents could face the death of their child or a husband, his wife, without at least the echo of the question in their hearts, why? So we've seen the alternatives, now let's begin to think about what Christianity says. And firstly, in Christianity, we are allowed to ask the question, because the Bible is realistic about the felt experience of suffering and apparent injustice in our world. Here are two. Firstly, from Psalm 10, where the psalmist cries out, why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And the second from Habakkuk, chapter 1. Speaking to God, Habakkuk says, why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So in tough times, when we cry out why, we are not out of line with Christianity. We are right in line with it. Because the world was not meant to be this way. If you've got your handouts, you might like to read me again verse 20 of Romans chapter 8, there on the sheet, reading from verse 20. Paul writes, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul says that the world we live in was subjected to futility, and not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That is, that the world's current messed up, mixed up state, where joy and sadness are never far apart, good and evil, beauty and ugliness freely mix, is not how the world always was, and it is not how the world was originally meant to be. In the beginning, God made the world good, and everything in it, plants, animals, humans. Not a mixture, some good, some bad, just good. No suffering, no pain, no sickness, no death. The world as all of us want it. Almost. The only thing we humans didn't have that we wanted was control. God had it, we wanted it. So within three chapters of the beginning of the Bible, Adam and Eve tell God to get lost. They decide they're happy to live in the world he's made, enjoy the gifts he's given, but they want to do it their way rather than his way. And God says, okay, I'll let you live your way, but you also have to live with the consequences. And so because of this, three relationships are broken and damaged forever. Firstly, the relationship between God and humanity is broken. In turning against him, in saying, we'll take your world, but we have no interest in you. We made ourselves God's enemies. Secondly, human relationships are also broken and cursed. And how much suffering in our world is the direct result of human actions. Human actions in direct contravention of the way that God would have us live. If we were able even to keep Jesus' simple command, love your neighbour as yourself, how much less suffering we would see. And thirdly, and most significantly for our verses from Romans, the relationship between humanity and the creation itself was damaged. As a punishment for humanity's rebellion, God curses the creation itself, so that in Romans 8:20, when it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," for him there is God. God curses the ground. Genesis 3 says, "This curses the ground because of you." This is God speaking. "Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." So Christianity says this: God made the world good. He made it a place with no suffering and no evil, where we could live in a good relationship with him and with one another. But we rebelled against him, and as part of his judgment for that rebellion, he cursed the very creation in which we live. And so the frustration and chaos that we see in our world, diseases out of control, earthquakes, hurricanes, are actually in a very real sense traceable back to our rebellion against God. And this description fits with the world around us. There's enough order and beauty in our world to remind us that this is a good world, made by a good God. But enough disorder and decay to show us that this is not how things should be. Why do bad things happen to good people? The first part of the Bible's answer is that in rejecting God, we brought it on ourselves. Because actually, according to God, there are no good people. Earlier in Romans, Paul put it this way: "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this is a theme to which we will return next week. But as soon as we say that, we very quickly need to say that individual incidences of suffering are not related to individual acts of disobedience. Several times in the Bible, this is addressed directly by Jesus, and each time he strongly refutes the suggestion that the suffering faced by individuals was a punishment for specific sins. Referring to one incident in which a tower in Jerusalem collapses, killing 18 people, Jesus says to his listeners, "Do you think those 18 were worse offenders than all the others in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." So when we suffer, and we cry out why, the answer is not, "You earned this for yourself." Rather that we now all live, good or bad, in the same cursed world. A world where disease and flood, earthquake and famine, and strife between one person and another are a part of our world. Inevitably, some will suffer more, others less. And we will consider next week, as I said, what meaning there may be behind our suffering. So is that the end of the story? The world's messed up, and there is no hope. That's just the way it is. Well, no. Look carefully at verse 20. Paul writes this. He says, "The creation was subjected to futility. It was cursed in hope of a future time when the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This earth will not remain forever, but there is a time set when it will be set free from its bondage to decay, and there will be a new restored creation where there will once again be no death, no mourning, no crying, and no pain. For the former things, the futility and decay of this cursed world, will pass away. And incredibly, Paul claims that the glory of this new world will be such that whatever the suffering we have faced here, it will seem slight compared to the glory to be revealed. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, for those who have suffered much, I realize that is hard to believe and that is hard to take. I have not forgotten my friend's abuse at the hands of her father. I have not forgotten my uncle's cancer. Of myself, I would never be so bold as to say that there could be any consolation for those things. But Paul here claims that there can be, and that there will be. Not a floaty heavenly realm with harps and angels and clouds, but a real renewed physical creation. This world as we always wanted it, to which the sufferings of this present time will not be worth comparing. But to hear more on that, we're going to have to wait till next week. There are still several other questions unanswered. Not least, if none of us are good, why would God let any of us in to this new creation? Won't we just mess it up again? And what comfort, if any, does this bring to us now, in this life, as we face our sufferings day to day? Or is Christianity just pie in the sky when you die? For now, why don't I pray? Father God, as we look around this world, we see so much suffering and pain in others' lives, often in our own, and it hurts us. And thank you, Father, that we can know that it hurts you far more. And thank you that you have taken steps to mean that there will be a time when there will be no more suffering. And we ask that you would help us to trust you in our sufferings and to look to you in them for the answers. And Father, we ask that you would enable us to keep trusting, even when it is very, very difficult to do so. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.